Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Daniel. We're going to be focusing on the first 19 verses of the 9th chapter, but reading just the 18th and the 19th verses. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Lord, what a beautiful prayer we have to discuss this evening. And I pray as we go through this prayer that you will illuminate our hearts as far as the model that it presents and such a good standard of how to pray, and especially how to pray with power. To pray with power with prayers that are humble and contrite. And we give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was early morning, just about the time that the dawn hits, as the very first lights of the sun begin to shine in the eastern sky, shades of rose and purple, and just the hint of red shows there. And at that time, an elderly man wakes up, and he gets out of bed to perform his routine that he's been doing every day for his life where he is. And every joint in his body complains because he's in his 80s and he's nearing the end of his life. But he has a very important morning that he wants to complete on this day. And so he changes his normal routine just a little bit. He's used to getting up and immediately going into a time of prayer. But on this particular morning, he prepares himself in a very special way. First of all, he gets up and he takes off the soft undershirt that he has been sleeping in, and he replaces it with a coarse sackcloth. That is something that was made out of camel's hair, and I am told it's kind of like putting on a whole bunch of needles because they just stick in you. It's very uncomfortable, and it was quite often worn by those who are mourning. After he puts on that sackcloth, he goes over to the little fire pan that he warms himself with in the winter, and he takes some of the ashes there and he rubs it on his face, and he puts a pile of them on top of his head. He then begins to walk over to the window near where his prayer mat is, but as he does, he walks right past a bowl of fruit because he hasn't eaten in a couple of days. He's fasting as he prepares for this very special time of prayer. He takes just a moment to pause as he takes another look at the scripture that is open on his table. Right next to it is a candle that is burned all the way down because he was up most of the night reading these ancient prophecies, and those prophecies will have much to do with the way that he prays this morning. So now that he has prepared himself both spiritually and physically on the inside and the outside, he walks over to his worn prayer mat and gets down on his knees to pray. His knees complain too. They're kind of knobby, almost like camel's knees, because he's been on them so much. And he turns his face towards the Lord in prayer. He actually turns his face towards Jerusalem, as he has done every day for 60 years that he has been a slave in this country. And he launches into the most humble and contrite prayer. Outside, the world begins to wake up. kings get up and begin to conduct their kingdom, and the officials of government go about very important business and make decisions and administer a vast kingdom. Generals get their armies out of bed and put them through their paces to prepare them for war. Fortunes will be made on these days. Nation will rise against nation, and all kinds of important things will happen. The young and the vibrant will take the world by the horns. And yet, in the background, an old man prays. And I can tell you something, brothers and sisters, the prayers of that old man, the prayers of that forgotten man, the prayers of that man by himself in his room will have more of an impact on the world, more of an impact on humanity than anything that anyone else is doing. History will roll over them like a steamroller, but it will never forget the man and his prayers of contrition and humility. Because the man's name is Daniel, and the prayer that he is going to pray is one of the great epic prayers that we will find in Scripture, one that for many years has been considered to be a model of prayer. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, it's been a while since we've been in Daniel. Actually, the last time, I think, was the end of June, so it's been a couple of months. But, you know, as it turns out, it's kind of good that we're starting a new chapter tonight, because the context then is kind of broken up, because this is a new vision. And unlike the visions that have occurred up until now, this is a vision that really is very much focused on the future of the Hebrew people. Because it is coming to the end of their time of slavery, and it is coming to a time where they can begin to look to go back home. And that's what really has brought Daniel to this point of prayer. Now, we have been through the book, and you know that the whole first part of the book was in what we have called the court stories, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mainly in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, but also Belshazzar. We have seen the interaction with those kings, and one of the major themes of all of those stories was that even though God's people are in slavery, and even though the artifacts from God's temple are in the temple of Marduk, God still reigns supreme. And there's the nations come and go, and kings do all the things that they do, but God is sovereign over all things. And we're going to see in Daniel's prayer kind of the reason for all of that, and how Daniel incorporates that into his pleas for mercy, not for his sake, but for God's sake. And so this prayer is going to be a preface, actually, to one of the great prophecies in Scripture. In fact, many people think that the 9th chapter of Daniel is the backbone of biblical prophecy. Pretty amazing prophecies are going to come in, known as the 70 weeks prophecy. But we're not going to get there this evening. We're going to focus just on the prayer that leads up to it. But I think that it is extraordinary and worthy of note that before this great prophecy is revealed to us, Daniel's prayer comes first. And Daniel's prayer is highlighted, as I said, as one of the great prayers of Scripture and a model of how to pray. Prior to the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught us with a brevity and a conciseness how to pray, Daniel's prayer was seen as a model for people to follow in prayer. It's going to be divided into three parts, and we're going to see all three of them tonight. The first part is going to be a pretty intense confession. This is a contrite prayer, a humble prayer. The second part of it is going to be an acknowledgement that they were deserving of all the things that happened to them, all of the punishment that God has placed them through. The 70 years of slavery that they have been through was all deserved because of their sinfulness. And finally, we are going to see Daniel throw himself on the mercy of God, not by my own righteousness, not by the righteousness of the people, but it is your great mercy. But it will be mercy with a twist, something that is extraordinary, I think, something that you might not expect, because so much a man of God is Daniel that he's not praying for his own mercy. He's not praying for the mercy of the people. He's praying for mercy for God's sake, so that God will be glorified, so that his name will stop being defiled. That is Daniel's focus, and that is why this particular prayer has such power. Now, the first three verses are going to sort of get us acclimated as he prepares for prayer, and then we will look at the prayer proper. So join me now going back to the first verse, because we're going to go all the way through this. Let's look at the first verse. The first three verses, as I said, are really kind of focused on setting the scene, but the first three verses are where all the controversy is as far as this chapter is concerned. Look what he says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, the first problem that we have here, and please forgive me if I choose not to go into it in any great technical detail, and that is who exactly this Darius is. And there's many different ideas, but it all kind of boils down. Is this the Darius of Daniel's 5th and 6th chapter, or is it the Darius of Nehemiah and Ezra, who came to power around 522 B.C.? Well, I think that the only real biblical answer, and the one that we are going to take, and I'm not going to argue with this about which one it is, I think it has to be Daniel's Darius, because after all, this is Daniel who's writing this, and the other Darius, Daniel's going to be over 100 years old by that time, so I mean, he's not going to even be alive. So I think that we can safely say this is Darius the Mede. Now, we're not sure who Darius the Mede was, and we've already talked about that, because some people think he was actually Cyrus. And we know that Cyrus was going to be around at this particular time, because Isaiah tells us that it was Cyrus who was God's instrument, actually, in bringing about the return of the children of Israel. That, of course, happening quite before the actual event. But Darius also might have been a governor, but whoever he was a sovereign ruler of Babylon after the Persian takeover. So we know that this is somewhere around the year of 538 or 539. Now, Daniel is going to turn to the ancient scriptures, or the ancient prophecies, ancient in the sense that they happened 70 or so years before him, and he's going to read those prophecies. We're going to see that he is actually a student of the book. Look in the second verse. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel is going back into the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he is finding in those prophecies, I think to a large degree, forgotten by a lot of people who are exiled there in Babylon. But he has gone back into those prophecies, and he has studied them, and he has found that Jeremiah, in several places, states that the incarceration or the slavery or the desolation of Israel is only going to last for 70 years. For instance, in the 25th chapter, Jeremiah says, "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans." Well, that's exactly what happened. In the 29th chapter, Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Well, this is one of the reasons that Daniel is going to pray this prayer. I mean, he's been reading these, and Daniel figures that the 70 years is just about up. Now, we really don't know. There's a lot of mysteries about this part of Daniel, because we know that he says it's going to be 70 years, but we have a hard time pointing to where that is, because Daniel doesn't tell us exactly when the 70 years begins, and therefore we don't know where it ends. Neither did Jeremiah. It would make a lot of sense that Daniel would begin that 70 years in 605 B.C. when he himself was taken into custody, stolen. That's the first time that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. But if you count 70 years from 605 B.C., remember we count backwards, that would end up about 536 or so B.C., 535, 536. And that's not exactly 70 years because we know that it's 538, 539 right now. Only about 4 years off, but it's not exactly 7 years. So is this something that we're supposed to look at as a rounded number, 70 or so years? Or maybe we're supposed to take a closer look and see that, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Hebrews did not use a solar calendar. They used a lunar calendar, and there were only 354 days in those years. And when you calculate 70 years of 354-day years, well, goodness gracious, it comes right out to 538, 539 B.C., exactly when Daniel is doing this. But there are some problems with that view as well. So a lot of people think that actually the 70 years started in 587 B.C., which was when the temple was actually destroyed. So if you count back 70 years from there, that means that this would have happened, that the end would have happened in 517 B.C., which just so happens to be right about the year that Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. So there's good ideas in several places. So we're not exactly sure where that 70 years is. But I think that from Daniel's perspective, I think he would look from his own experience. And whatever the actual meaning of this 70 years is, Daniel knows that it's coming to a close. He believes the promises of God, and that's the reason that he prepares himself in the way that he is going to prepare himself to pray this prayer of contrition and this prayer of humility. Notice the way that he prepares for this in the third verse. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. I just simply love that phrase. I just love it from everything that it refers to. First of all, Daniel turns his face to the Lord. Now, technically, probably what that means is he turned his face towards Jerusalem. We know that from the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That's where the satraps nailed him, because every day he turned his face towards Jerusalem. Now, it makes a lot of sense, because when Daniel left Jerusalem, that's where God was. God, that was his abode, was the temple there. I mean, that's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where those two cherubim on top of the mercy seat had their wings outstretched. And that, of course, is where God came when he accepted the atonement for the sins of the people. So that's where God was. So it made sense that Daniel would turn his face towards Jerusalem. But I think in a more figurative sense, what that means is Daniel had perfect concentration. Daniel, when he turned his face to the Lord in prayer, he was all there. And who among us would not love to have that? I mean, it doesn't come immediately, brothers and sisters. I think this comes from a lifetime of discipline and practice. Daniel had this kind of a focus when he prayed. And the rest of us, I don't know about you, you may be able to gate that concentration, but I'm always fighting my mind because I tend to get distracted. I love, you know that Kay and I are movie buffs, and I love the scene in the Kendricks Brothers movie War Room, because it is so me at so many times. When Priscilla Shire is just kind of learning how to pray, and she goes into her closet, and everything distracts her. I mean, everything. She can't keep her mind focused on her prayers for more than 10 seconds at a time. She ends up just sitting in there eating chips and drinking a Sprite. And that is so representative, I think, of the way that I find myself. And I know that some of you also struggle with that, but not Daniel. You see, Daniel was focused. Daniel knew he had a concentration that was locked in on the Lord because he turned his face to the Lord God. Now, just in the way that he says that, brothers and sisters, he's exalting God. You see, because those two words for God, they have meanings. The Hebrews had names for God, and each name for God had a deep meaning, was a window onto the nature of God. First of all, he refers to the God as Lord. And if you'll notice, your editors don't have that in the all caps that designates Yahweh. That's going to happen in the next verse. But that Lord underneath it is the word Adonai. And Adonai was the way they referred to God as the master, as the overlord, as the sovereign ruler under whose dominion they lived. That's who Adonai was. And so he prays first to Adonai, and then the word translated God is that name Elohim. Elohim is the creator God, the transcendent God, the God who made the universe just by willing it to be so ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's the God that he prays to. So the very first thing that he does is he exalts God. He lifts him up and he places him reverently in another realm than he himself is, because he is going to seriously debase himself. He already has. He's already put on sackcloth and ashes and been fasting, which all of those are a way of expressing humility. But he uplifts the Lord as he gets ready to speak to him. In the next verse, he's going to refer to him as Yahweh. That's the covenantal God, the great I am, the one who takes care of his people. So Daniel is addressing God in multiple different names to exalt him, and then to debase himself. Look what goes on. He says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy." That word seeking means fervently, intensely praying. And he sets the tone for this entire prayer by saying, "I am seeking him fervently with prayers and pleas for mercy." This is all going to be a plea for God's mercy. There is no entitlement here, not even the hint of it, as far as Daniel is concerned. So he turns and he seeks him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. All three of those are ways to prepare the heart to receive or to speak to the Lord reverently. We fast so that our bodies will cry out for food. And when they cry out for physical food, we supply them with spiritual food. That's one of the reasons that we fast, is because that's a sign of closeness to God, and also is also quite often the preparation for revelation, which is going to occur later on in this chapter. We've already talked about what it means to put on sackcloth, that camel's hair, rough kind of a tunic that pricks you like 1,000 needles all over you. Very uncomfortable, to heighten the awareness that is also quite often something that people would put on when they were mourning, because actually we're going to see Daniel mourning both his sin and the sins of the people. And finally, the ashes is a sign of penance. And this is definitely going to be a prayer of contrition, a prayer that acknowledges and accepts the sinfulness of the people. That is a very big part of that. Well, anyway, when Daniel is prepared now physically and spiritually to address the Lord, and brothers and sisters, all the times that I just casually and flippantly call upon the Lord and demand something from him, I think about this careful preparation that Daniel makes. Such a reverent approach, exalting God for who he is and debasing himself. Look as he continues in the fourth verse, as he begins the prayer. He said, "I prayed to the Lord," now that's the word Yahweh, my God, that's the word Adonai, "and made confession," because that's where this portion is going to be, the first part of this prayer, saying, "O Lord," that's the word Adonai. I'm sorry, when he said God, that was the word Elohim. Right here at the beginning of his prayer, three of these words or these names for God are going to be listed. Well, anyway, he says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God." He exalts God not only with the names that he uses to refer to him, but also exalts him with the words. He is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel just flows into a covenantal relationship because God is the covenantal God. He uses the word hesed or chesed, as the Hebrews would say, which was a way that God loved his covenantal people unconditionally in that sense. But he is making a point here, brothers and sisters. He's starting out by accepting or confirming that God is the covenantal God who keeps covenant. And now he's going to confess the fact that God's people have not. They have broken covenant, which is what he says in the fifth verse. Look what he says. He says, "We have sinned, and we have done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, and turned aside from your commandments and rules." It's almost like Daniel is searching through the Hebrew language to try to pull out every word he can think of that talks about the sinfulness of the people. And it's actually quite revealing. The first word that he uses is the word sinned. And the Hebrew word for sin means to know the mark, know God's standards, and to fall short of that standard. Like you're trying to jump over this crevice here, and you don't just quite make it. You jump, but you miss the mark. That's what it means to sin. It was actually the least heinous of the words that they had for sin. Then he goes on and says, "We have done wrong." And I kind of think that's a little bit of a soft way to translate that word. The New American Standard translates it a little closer to its meaning. We have committed iniquity. And iniquity, that's really the most heinous of the words for sin, because it doesn't mean to strive for the mark and fall short. It means to change the mark. It means to decide what's good and evil yourself. And I'm going to twist God's standard to my own. That's what it means to commit iniquity. It goes on and says, "We have acted wickedly." To act wickedly, that's the outpouring of a heart that is recalcitrant towards God, a heart that is intent upon evil. The wickedness is the way that that is acting out. And he says, "We have rebelled also." To rebel is obviously to revolt, to stand against God's authority and say, "I will not abide by your authority. I will abide by my own authority." And then finally, he says, "Turning aside from your commandments and your rules." Now, that's not actually the word for the third of the three words that describe Hebrew sinfulness, but it is the definition of the word. The word will actually be used later on in this prayer. To turn aside is usually translated transgressions, and it means to know the mark, to willfully choose to turn to the left or to the right. And so Daniel uses all of the ideas about the sinfulness of the people. And of particular note are those three ideas for sin: to fall short of the mark, to turn to the left or the right of the mark, and to try to twist the mark. All three of them, Daniel says, "We have sinned against you in this way." And it's not as if they had not been told. Look in the sixth verse. "We have not listened to you, your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." God had warned them over and over again. We're going to see later on that he has been warned by the law of Moses, and the prophets have come and said, "You're not following the way that you should." And so therefore, they're without excuse. Daniel is not claiming that they had any excuse whatsoever. And that later on, he will find that God's judgments against them have been just and fair and necessary. And notice the extent of this. Notice who is included in this self-condemnation or confession: our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. No one is excluded as far as this is concerned. This confession, and I don't know if you remember, but when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah, both of them structured prayers very similar to this. When they confessed their sins, it wasn't just their sins. It was the sins of everyone and their fathers that had gone to them. And Daniel is doing the same thing. Everyone is included to this. Now, in the next segment, which is from the 7th verse down to about halfway through the 11th verse, Daniel is going to make a strong and a profound comparison between the covenantal God who he has already exalted and the sinful humanity that he has just described. Brothers and sisters, this is almost right out of our evangelism programs. I mean, this is what we teach, that God is holy and we are not. And that's the big problem. I mean, we see the great dilemma here in the way that Daniel is presenting this. Now, I'm going to jump around in verses 7 through 11 because he repeats himself to a degree, but I'm going to kind of lump these together in a more of a categorical kind of a way. First of all, he exalts God in the 7th verse, the beginning there. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Jumping down to the beginning of the 9th verse. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. These are the attributes of the perfect and the holy God. In sharp comparison is the shamefulness of the people. Look in the second part of that 7th verse. But to us, open shame. The first part of the 8th verse. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. What a contrast between the covenant-keeping God and his covenant-breaking people. Once again, there isn't even the wisp or the hint of entitlement here in Daniel's prayer. He is substantially and seriously expressing the guilt of his people. And once again, he goes into detail about how comprehensive this is. Look there in the second part or the third part of the 7th verse. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them. There are none excluded from this as far as Daniel is concerned. Whether or not they're still in Judea or Jerusalem, whether they've been carted off to Babylon, or whether they are the northern kingdoms that have been spread to the four corners of the world by this time. All of God's people are included in this indictment, this confession that he is making. He goes on in the beginning of the 11th verse, to our kings, to our princes, I'm sorry, that's the 9th verse, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers. In the 11th verse, he refers to all Israel, everyone included. He continues to talk about their collective sinfulness there in the end of the 7th verse. Because of the treachery that they have committed against you at the end of the 8th verse. Because we have sinned against you. And then once again goes into detail in the end of the 9th verse. For we have rebelled against him in the beginning of the 10th verse. And have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, bringing into it the lack of obedience at the end of that verse, by walking in his laws which he has set before us, by his servants the prophets, since we have been warned, we are without excuse. And then at the 11th verse, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. Now I want to ask you, when you sit down to pray to the Lord, is this the way you start your prayers out? I mean, seriously, just think about how much time he has spent in this confession of the sinfulness, not just his sins. Think about the sins of this country that you live in. How'd you like to start confessing those before the Lord? Because that's exactly what Daniel is doing. He's really setting the scene and he's setting the tone that, God, you're exalted and I don't even have the right to come before you. Now just think about who Daniel is. And think about all the mighty things that God has worked through Daniel. And look at the humility with which he addresses the Lord. Once again, I shudder when I think about the way I address the Lord, because I just throw it out, you know, Lord, here, you need to listen to me. That's not the way Daniel does this. Boy, he really, really sits down and he confesses And he places, this is a prayer. And that's why it's so powerful, brothers and sisters. There's the right attitude. There's the right relationship that Daniel creates between him and the Lord. Well, he's going to go on, but in a slightly different vein, starting in the second half of the 11th verse. He is going to establish that, or at least he's going to acknowledge that God's punishment of his people is not only fair and just, it's necessary. In fact, it's extraordinary in the way that it has gone about. So let's take a look at that. Second half of the 11th verse. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And so he is going back to the law of Moses. This is what Ezra did. He brought the law of Moses into this. And so he goes back to the law of Moses and he says that Moses confirms that he stated that there were both blessings and curses associated with the law. And God told us from the very beginning that if we did not keep his law, if we were covenant breakers, that there would be consequences to that. And so he is bringing that back in, confirming that this is nothing new. This is something that we have known from all the time that from the time that Moses received this law. Once again, so that we are without excuse and that the Lord's retribution is perfectly just. And he's going to make that clear in this 12th verse. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity, by bringing upon us our just deserve. God is completely just in the judgment and the fact that Daniel has been a slave for 60 years. He is admitting that from the get-go. He goes on and says, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Now, I need to kind of explain that a little bit. Because after all, Jerusalem is not the only ancient city that was destroyed in the way that it was destroyed. Other cities were burned and razed to the ground. So what makes Jerusalem so extraordinary to the fact that this kind of calamity has not occurred since heavens were formed? Well, the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is because Jerusalem was the Lord's town. This was his holy hill. This was his temple, his people. And there has never been a time in the history of humanity that God has been required to destroy his own people and his own house and his own town to bring judgment against them. And that's why he's saying this. This is unprecedented in human history, that God has had to bring this kind of retribution against his people because his people were so sinful. And he's going to make a point here, brothers and sisters, a pretty profound point, that when God's people sin, it's God's name that is defiled. When God's people sin against God to the point that God has to bring such a calamity against them, it is God who is demeaned, or God who is brought down or diminished in the eyes of the people. And he is going to continue with that theme throughout the rest of this prayer. Look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, once again returning to that law, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Brothers and sisters, this is kind of a tragic verse here. Because notice that it's in the present tense, you see. And so what Daniel is saying is that we just simply have not learned our lesson. I mean, how many times did God give us the opportunity to turn around? To turn back to him, to come to him fervently on our knees and worship him as God, the way we should have worshiped him. I mean, go back and read Kings and Chronicles and look at the progression of the history of the children of Israel. Over and over again, God would send many calamities to them. Little things that would happen. It wouldn't be their end. It wouldn't be their destruction. But God was giving them warnings and saying, you know something? there is a cloud that is about to burst. I will not be mocked forever. And for goodness sakes, can you imagine the children of Judea not taking the warning when the northern kingdoms were carted off by Assyria and redistributed and spread across the known world? You would think that they would turn to the Lord in sackcloth and ashes and worship Him as God. And that's all they would have had to have seen. But they didn't. They continued with their recalcitrance. They didn't learn their lesson. And in fact, Daniel is going to point out later on that they still hadn't learned it. And that's why I think this is tragic. It's in the present tense. This is an ongoing thing. Look in the 14th verse. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. I don't think this isn't past tense. He almost speaks as if God is holding a calamity and saying, you know something, I told you you're going to return after 70 years and I'm going to send you back there. But you know something, I'm not through. This is not completely over. That if you don't turn back to me, if you are not my covenantal people, if you don't turn back and worship me, that something even worse can happen to you. And you know something, it's going to happen in 70 A.D., because in 70 A.D., Jerusalem will be destroyed permanently, not for 70 years, but permanently, and the temple will be destroyed, and it has not been rebuilt to today, and a Muslim mosque is built on top of it. So in other words, this is an ongoing thing, as far as Daniel is saying, that the calamity's not over, because we don't learn. Brothers and sisters, have we learned? Do you think so? Do you think we've learned our lesson? Do you think we see what's going on in the country around us? Do you think we see the wickedness? Do you think we see the rank immorality, the way the church is going? Do you think that we see the incivility in our country and the hatred and the divisions that are here? Do you think we've learned? Do you think perhaps God is warning us and saying, you know something, as a country, turn back to me, because I'm only going to be mocked for so long, and then when I remove my hedge of protection from you, you won't be protected anymore. I think we should learn as the children of Israel didn't, or as the Jews did not, to learn that God loves to be worshipped, and He wants to be worshipped by His people. And that is what is on Daniel's heart as he says this prayer. 15th verse now, he turns to the supplication. He turns to begging for God's mercy. Now, it doesn't look like it right away, but that's the beginning of this time that is going to be turning to the Lord. So he says, "And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly." He's just not going to let that sin and wickedness go. But notice what he refers back to. He refers back to God's salvation of His people and deliverance of His people from Egypt. That was mercy. That was grace. But it was also a mercy and grace that God said repeatedly, "The reason I want you to let my people go is so that they can come out into the wilderness, to the mountain which I have designated, and worship me." God loves to be worshipped. And that's the reason He's leading His people out of bondage. And so now Daniel says the same thing. God, can you do that again? Can you show the same kind of mercy? Because when you are worshipped, you are glorified. And that is what Daniel is after. Look in the 16th verse. "Oh Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us." Notice the pronouns there. This is God's city. It is God's holy hill. It is God's people. It is God's name. And because of the sinfulness of the people, God's name has been defiled. God's name had been brought down. And Daniel is interested in that name being exalted again by all people and not just him. And if God's people are a byword, if God's people are demeaned, if they are looked down, and if they are the object of the snide remarks of the people around them, then God also is the object of those snide remarks. You know the way it was in those days. You know that when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, God allowed it, allowed him to come in, but he takes all the artifacts out of the temple and takes them to the temple of Marduk as if to say, look, our God is more powerful than your God. That's not it. The whole book of Daniel is to dispel that. The whole book of Daniel is to tell us that God is still sovereign and he still reigns, but his name has been defiled. Why? Because his people have sinned and brought shame to the name. God is not shameful. God is still the covenant God. But they have sinned and become a byword among the people. And so now he begins in earnest to pray to the Lord for mercy. Now, therefore, our God, O our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Brothers and sisters, now we're getting to the core of his prayer. And now I think we're getting to the core of why this is such a powerful prayer, and quite often why ours are not. Daniel is more concerned about God's glory than he is about himself or his own or their return to Jerusalem. It is what is interesting and important to Daniel is that God's name will once again be glorified. Show us mercy, dear Lord, so we can go back there and rebuild your temple, not for our sake, but for your sake. Your temple is desolate. We don't have to go in and talk about how desolate it was. Many of you were here during the study of Nehemiah. We know that it's a shambles. It's a mess. It is a charred ruin. There's so much rubble in the Valley of Kidron, people can't even walk through it. And the city itself is a place for jackals and foxes and not for people. And so therefore, is that bringing glory to God? Are you being worshipped the way that you should be worshipped? No, and that's what Daniel wants. Daniel is not just giving God lip service either. He's not just buttering him up. Brothers and sisters, you are seeing a pure heart here. You are seeing a heart that truly wants God to be glorified. And I think if you carefully look, when we get to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I think you will see exactly the same idea, where he prays for God to be glorified. And so that is what Jesus wanted to see in the Lord, and that is what Daniel wants to see, and that's why he cries out for his mercy. Not just so the people will no longer be slaves, but so that God's name will be glorified. That is central to him. He goes on in the 18th verse, which we read earlier. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. Now Daniel, of course, knows that God doesn't have any ears to be closed, and he knows that he doesn't have an eye because God is spirit. And even if he did have ears and eyes, they wouldn't be closed because God is aware of all things. But he is calling for God's attention, not necessarily just to hear what he is saying, but to hear what others are saying, because his people have become a byword. His people have become someone that people make fun of and mock. And if they're making fun of your people, the ones who are called by your name, they're making fun of you. They're defiling you. They're mocking you. So Daniel is calling upon God's mercy to restore his people to their city so that they can rebuild the temple, so that God can be glorified, so that the people will be held in awe of him as they should be. He goes on to say, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. What a great Old Testament statement that points us to the New Testament. It's not our righteousness. It's no reason. We don't have any right to stand before you at all. We don't have a right to request anything of you. Daniel throws himself squarely on the mercy of God. And that's the only reason that God would listen to him, is because of his great mercy. No entitlement here whatsoever. And he finishes with this just beautiful plea. O Lord, O Adonai, hear. O Adonai, forgive. O Adonai, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, not ours, for yours. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Brothers and sisters, do you get it? Do you see why Daniel's prayer of contrition and humility is so powerful? Because he is praying for God's name and God's glory. And for his sake, Daniel sincerely loves the Lord. He's not going to return to Jerusalem. He'll die in Babylon, and he knows it. But he wants the name of his Lord to be exalted and glorified once again. And that's the reason he prays that God's will would be done. Brothers and sisters, some amazing things are going to happen to the Jewish people over the next 500 years. I mean, we're going to see Zerubbabel lead a group of people against all odds and go back to Jerusalem and be able to rebuild the altar and then rebuild the temple. We're going to see Ezra come down and turn the people's hearts back to Moses and reestablish the whole concept of the law and beginning to follow the law. We're going to see Nehemiah come down and against all odds, in the midst of all the enemies, to be able to rebuild that wall, having to hold a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. We're going to see Alexander the Great march upon, even as Daniel has already seen in another vision, march upon the whole area, destroying every city in its path except Jerusalem that he allows to maintain their autonomy. We are going to see Antiochus Epiphanes try to destroy Jerusalem, even as Daniel has already seen in his other vision, and that's not going to happen either, because the city will be protected. We will see the Romans come and again lay siege to the city, but nothing will happen until God's plan is brought to bear and Jesus Christ is born, and that's where this 70 weeks prophecy is going to go. But no matter how great and awesome any of these events that occur, and all of these great men, behind all of them is the bent and broken figure of this old man on his knees in sackcloth and ashes, praying powerful prayers to God. And more powerful than any of the things that occur, more powerful than kingdoms who come and go, more powerful than all the rich and the famous, are the prayers of this man. The contrite and humble prayers. These are the kinds of prayers that change the course of human history, because they are prayers that call for God's will to be done. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I've got a model to follow. I've got to change the way I pray. Because this is the prayer. This is the way to go at it. I need to be praying for God's will. You know, we pray for a lot of things, don't we? We pray for our missions outreach to be good. We pray for, you know, all of the seats in here to be filled up. There's all kinds of things we pray, and I just kind of sit back and think, well, how many of those am I actually praying because I want God's name to be glorified? Because that's the focus of my prayer. That's the focus of my desire. My desire is His name to be exalted. And so therefore, if that means 20 people in this sanctuary for the rest of my career, then that's what I want to happen. Because that's what will bring glory to God the most. I mean, that's our focus. And if we really want to have prayers that I think are powerful, we're going to learn something from Daniel. That is the power of humble and contrite prayers, calling for God's mercy, who want God's glory more than anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome prayer you give us, and just what beautiful instruction you give us in your word. Lord, I know that we fall short in our own prayers, and they're nothing like this. I can't remember of a time that I have truly prayed with this kind of an intensity, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, that everything that we ask for would be what you would want and what would bring you pleasure and what would cause your name to be exalted. Lord, I think that if we change our focus and start praying in those terms, that it's not that we're going to bring about anything that's not your will, it's just that we're going to be right in the center of that will. And Lord, therefore, I think there's great power in those prayers. Lord, thank you. We give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.